When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, the gathered church. At the day of Pentecost. Now the word Pentecost, this name given to the Feast of Weeks by Greek-speaking Jews. It's also called the Feast of the 50th day, for it came some 50 days after the 16th of Nisan, Passover. It came then at the completion of the harvest according to Jewish tradition. And according to their tradition, this day was the day the law was given on Mount Sinai. Charles Hodge, commenting on this, says, if this is accepted as accurate, you can see a connection, for he says the church may be said to be organized at first at Sinai in Jerusalem. They had remained in Jerusalem just as Jesus commanded them in Acts 1:4. They were waiting patiently for the promise that Jesus told them, the promise of the Father, which was to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, these followers of Christ, they were believers. That's clear from the gospel accounts. They had already been born again of the Spirit of God. They had already been cleansed and purified. They had already been united to Jesus Christ by faith. But you see, the disciples, unlike us, the early church had a twofold experience of the Spirit. They were born again believers, regenerated in the Spirit. But they still at that moment were not baptized in the Spirit until Pentecost. Their experience is not typical of the church today, of believers today. You see, their discipleship straddled, as it were, two dispensations. So they were utterly unique. In the early days of the Gospels, they were living under the Old Covenant privileges. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. It tells us in John 7:39, but this he spake, Jesus, concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. There's the key. Until that old dispensation was over, the Spirit baptism of the new covenant was not possible. They had to wait until Jesus Christ had ascended into glory, sitting upon his throne. And then that promise that Jesus promised them, the Comforter, another Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit. Thus this his promise, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, Acts 1:5. Of course, the New Testament is full of this truth, that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this age, at this moment of time, all who are regenerated are baptized in the Spirit. Numbers 11:29, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And here in our text, this is what happened. All who believe were baptized in the Spirit. The Acts account tells us the whole church, with one accord, in one place, all baptized. Peter, with the crowds, you remember thousands of people outside in Acts 2:38, he says to them, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But my purpose this morning is not to get into this modern debate of the baptism of the Spirit, which is prominent among charismatic people, but to consider the verses before us, verses 2 to 4, that refers to the Spirit's mission here in the hearts of men and women. How do we come to grips with Pentecost? What does Pentecost actually mean? Well, the only way we can begin to understand it is to consider the two prominent symbols, if you like, that he, the Holy Spirit, has given to us and to help us in our understanding. So let us come to these two instructive symbols. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and set upon each of them. You see, in the modern church, the modern day, the whole matter focuses upon tongues, what the tongues mean, and were the disciples, did they really speak in tongues as they speak about tongues in certain parts of the church today? But that is not the emphasis, that's not the focus of Pentecost at all. The main point here is the Holy Spirit is presented to the disciples in a way of wind and fire. So let us look at these two symbols. Let's look at wind first, and more precisely, a rushing mighty wind. It's important for us in the English-speaking world to understand to some degree how this matter of wind was to the Hebrew or the Greek mind in meaning. I say this because the word for wind and spirit in Hebrew and Greek and also in Latin is actually the same thing. James Montgomery Boyce comments, no one who normally thought in Hebrew or Greek or Latin would have missed the symbolism, but we do. He also points out you cannot say any of those words used in the language of the wind without a sort of audible breathing sound, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, spiritus in Latin. The word itself has a rich scriptural background. We first come across it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The wind, the ruach of God. The picture is not of the Holy Spirit as a dove sort of skimming over the water, as one says. No, it's the Holy Spirit of God portrayed as the breath of God, as the creative power of God moving dynamically across the creation. What is blowing over the waters in Genesis 1 is the life-giving wind of God. The wind, of course, is mysterious. It's invisible. You may see its effects. You see it as you go outside. The trees blowing, but you don't see the wind. You just see the effects of the wind. There's a mystery about it all. It's invisible. Men are fixed upon this as the nearest thing to spiritual across the world throughout history. And we see that mystery, for example, in John 3. You remember when the Lord was with Nicodemus about the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, a man of letters, a man who was a Pharisee, a man who was a very religious man. And he told him, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. Just like the first time, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And Nicodemus said, he just didn't grasp it. He didn't understand it. How can a man be born again? When he is old, can you enter a second time into your mother's womb, he says in John 3:4. To which our Lord Jesus answered, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of water is water. Do not marvel, I said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. The wind blows, and there it is, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of the wind, Jesus says. But you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now you put this passage in John beside the creation of Adam in Genesis, for example. When God breathed into Adam and became a living being. It was his Spirit, the wind, that was the vehicle for. And see what he is emphasizing. Is not to trust in man. No, trust in the living God. Because God is not a one breath being. He's unlike everyone else. He's not breathing in and out like us, as human beings. Because we're dependent creatures. He is the one eternal breath, if you like. The only source of life. No, as the prophet urges, we are to look to God, to trust in God alone. For in him is all we need spiritually for now and for eternity, forever. And when you put these things together, you begin to grasp how important this image of Acts 2 is. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It sounds so much like the Genesis creation account with the Spirit hovering over the waters. So here is the story of the new creation in Acts 2. More important in many respects than creation itself. For this creation, we are told, this creation that we're living in now shall pass away. But what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in power is eternal. It will never pass away. So here the Holy Spirit comes in creative power to inaugurate or usher in a new era in which millions will be brought into the kingdom of God. And that's going on right now. Millions will be filled with a spiritual life. And as these followers of Christ, these disciples gathered in the room of Jerusalem, the text tells us, suddenly there came this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Remember, they had been commanded by Jesus to gather in Jerusalem to await the coming of the Spirit and power. And yet when the Spirit suddenly came, it was surprising to them. It was sudden. Just as the second coming of Jesus Christ reminds us too, it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, even though we've got many signs in the Bible, still it will be unexpected. You'll be marrying and giving in marriage and so forth, and then the Lord will come. Just like any other day it'll be like, and the Lord will come. So here in Jerusalem, it also was a loud, great noise that they heard. Christ will come not in some secret rapture that some people tend to teach, but he'll come with the sound of the trumpet of God. How loud can that be? And here at Pentecost, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. This was no ordinary wind. Wind comes from different directions in the sky, doesn't it? But the text says there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This was from heaven. It was supernatural. From God himself, as one has put it, this wind appears to be like a downdraft from above. The Spirit's work is a heavenly, powerful work that comes from above. We're born from above. His work is, so to speak, the breath of God, and his power is ever more, in a very special sense, the immediate power of God coming downwards. An ordinary mighty wind would normally be felt outside the house. Doesn't say anything about that. Often don't we see the wind? We see it all the time, and these great storms are destroying buildings and so forth, even killing people. But this wind was totally, utterly different. It filled the whole house where the church was sitting. It didn't fill Jerusalem. It filled this one house inside. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they all received the baptism of the Spirit, everyone who was in that room. And this was a great change. In the Old Testament, the Spirit and his gift were distributed only to certain individuals. But Pentecost was a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Our Joel's prophecy that we read, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. This is what happened at Pentecost. All the believers were baptized in the Spirit. For to be baptized into the Spirit is to receive the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Luke had foretold this day in chapter 1, verse 5, be baptized in the Spirit. And here he describes it as filled with the Spirit. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, the same experience is described as the Holy Spirit coming upon them. In Acts 2:38, receiving the Holy Spirit. You see, all these words, baptized, filled, received, are speaking of the one and same experience. So it's clear then from the New Testament, you cannot distinguish between the receiving of the Spirit on the one hand and being baptized and filled with the Spirit on the other. You can't make that distinction. That's what our charismatic friends do. But you can't do that when you look at the scripture as a whole. So here then is the church. With one accord, in one place, all were baptized in the Spirit. And bearing in mind Joel's prophecy, That would be a distinctive feature of the New Age. We see that right at the beginning, and a 3,000 were converted under Peter's preaching that day. Bears this out, Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this gift of the Spirit is given to all the moment they're born again. This baptism, this filling, this receiving the Spirit is the immediate effect of conversion. It is receiving the Word of God. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repenting of your sins and so forth. But this wind was not only intended to quicken them, as Spurgeon says, but to invigorate them for service. But let us come to the second symbol here. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire that set on each one of them. This is a fulfillment of John the Baptist's descriptive words of the power of Jesus in Acts 3:11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, in the Old Testament, fire is often the symbol of the presence of God. It was in respect to his holiness, his judgment, his grace, a symbol of who he is, his deity. Remember, Abraham saw the burning lamp as he passed through the pieces. And Moses heard God's voice from a bush that burned and was not consumed. And when Solomon had built the temple, that beautiful temple, when it was being consecrated, the fire of God descended upon the sacrifice to tell them that God was there. But before he had previously been in the tabernacle, but now he was superseded by the temple. God also revealed himself to his covenant people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Our God, the word says, is a consuming fire. Do you notice what it says in our text? Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, one set upon each of them. Divided meaning distributed among them, and they set upon each one of them. It's important to remember, they saw these flames of divided tongues of fire, telling us this is not some illusion that they were having. This was real. This was happening to them. This was ushering in the new age, the age of the Spirit, if you like. It comes upon them. And it appears to me that the intention of this symbol was to show them that the Holy Spirit would illuminate them as fire gives light. Our Lord promised, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. John 16:13. They were to be no more untrained children, but to be believers, teachers in Israel, indeed instructors of the nations, whom they would disciple unto Jesus Christ. As fire gives light, they were to be enlightened with the truth of God. Charles Spurgeon says the emblem was not only fire, but a tongue of fire. That tells us God meant to have a speaking church. He did not want a church that would fight their battles with man-made weapons, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. I'm afraid so that the modern church today are turning to methods of man rather than to the spiritual to build Christ's church. No, beloved, our sword that proceeds out of our mouth is spiritual. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of God. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said of his day, which echoes down to our own in a very different way, but it's very similar in some respects. He mocked what was going on in London at that time. He says, what fine preaching we have nowadays with new thoughts, new ideas, the toning down of the sobering truth of God's word, the toning down of sin, punishment for that sin. We see that echoed today, don't we? And he said, this is satanic inspired ministry that was going on in London that time. I suggest to you that there's a lot of satanic inspired ministry going on around the world in our day. You know, he says the style of Holy Spirit ministry is one which conveys God's truth to the mind and to the heart in the most forcible manner. Men and children, boys and girls need to know that there truly is a hell to be shunned. We were listening to a sermon last night of George Whitfield on the YouTube. It's wonderful. You can hear these, the greatest evangelist that ever lived, bar Paul. And his emphasis was on hell and heaven, the need to repent. No wonder this man could get 80,000 people into a field to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't hear it so much in our day. He spoke of the coming judgment and the fleeing of the wrath to come. And we need to hear that today, don't we? And to point people to the only Savior, the one who laid down his life to atone for our sins. So that's the two symbols used by God, the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit, what does he teach us by these symbols? And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set on each of them. When the Holy Spirit came from the Father to the Son at the Jordan River, you remember the baptism of Jesus, he came in the form of a dove. Jesus was going to face a life of suffering in this fallen world in his ministry. To be ridiculed, to be attacked, to be undermined by the religious leaders in Jerusalem and so forth. But you see, peace rested upon him. That's the symbol of the dove. And carried him through all his trials and tribulations. All the days of his labors were filled with shalom, perfect peace. His anointing was that of peace. You see, Jesus did not need a tongue of fire, for he already had that fire burning within his heart, the fire of biblical love. When our Lord bestowed the Spirit upon his disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." For us to live life more abundantly, it's so necessary for us to serve the Lord as believers, to know that the Holy Spirit has visited us with his power. For he alone comes to us to give us Christ in us, the hope of glory. That inner life, that heavenly life, comes upon us with the intent that we would be used to bless others with the peace of God. So he comes to us, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, as the wind. A wind that blows away the dross of the old life, and at the same time injects our words to be full of life like a burning flame. We're a speaking church, we're a speaking believer. We utter the truth of God to a fallen world. Says one old Puritan, the Christian's words fall like fire flames, or fire flakes, and set the souls of men and women alight with a desire after God. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us this fiery energy, if you like, so as to serve the Lord amidst the present darkness. Should we not pray? Should not our prayer be, "Oh, come to us even now, O mighty wind and tongue of fire, for this fallen world has great need at this very hour. It lies stagnant in the bane of sin. It needs the healing wind of the Spirit. It lies in the darkness of sin's night and needs the flaming fire of truth to shine upon it." That's what this world needs. That's what its culture needs. We're just talking, coming down the car, about the so-called culture wars. We don't need culture wars. We got the Spirit of God. As he needs to shine upon this culture. Think of it, when you put these things, two things together, wind and fire, what devastation they cause. But in a spiritual sense, isn't that exactly what this present evil world needs? A spiritual conflagration? The breath of spiritual life and the fire of inconsequential power to be input into the hearts of all of God's people. The Church of Christ so desperately needs the winds of revival in our day, so that nation after nation would yield to the sway and power of Jesus Christ. You know, we tend to fall into the trap and look for political answers, and the answer is not politics. The answer is Christ. He changes the hearts of men and women. Politics doesn't. When you get Christ in your heart, then you get your politics right. We should not look for another Pentecost, of course. That was unique in the history of redemption. But we need to be awakened in our day out of the church's present slumber in the West. So we need to pray for such power that God would revive us in our day. Let us consider for a moment then the immediate effects of the descent of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice the all. Everyone who was gathered that day in that house were filled with the Holy Spirit. The language indicates this anointing and filling with the Holy Spirit was a permanent thing. The Spirit did not come and go, but stayed with them permanently. So what then is the effect of the Holy Spirit on all believers? Well, clearly, when the Spirit indwells a person, he or she is taken up by this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the possessor of that individual. As William Henderson puts it, the Christian who is filled with the Spirit becomes the Holy Spirit's mouthpiece. So here in Jerusalem, they spoke in other tongues, proving that the Holy Spirit not only enabled them, but he also controlled them. The word other tongues in verse 4 speaks of spoken language. That's the obvious conclusion we must come to as we look at the evidence. Because everyone heard them speak in his own language, verse 6. Look at verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born? Then Luke lists something like 16 or 17 nations from verses 9 to 11. In other words, these tongues were not some form of ecstatic utterance, but they're identifiable languages. Notice the words in verse 8, own our native language. And again in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our native tongues. The languages that range from Persia eastward to Rome in the west. Now some argue that the real miracle of Pentecost was one of the listeners hearing. But that is simply an unnatural way of reading the text. It's obvious the people spoke in other tongues. They heard in their own native language. And the speakers were filled with the Holy Spirit. I haven't time this morning to deal with that question that arises in our modern era about the charismatic movement and the things that they put forward. Was the tongue speaking, they asked in Acts, the same as recorded in 1 Corinthians 12:14? The word is glossa, for tongue. It ordinarily refers to actual language. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, points out that tongues required an interpretation or translation, since it communicated a coherent message. So what is the difference between Acts and 1 Corinthians? Well, here, on the day of Pentecost, as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the people already possessed the key for their interpretation. They understood the language that they were hearing, the foreign language, since they were hearing their own native tongues in Acts. Unlike Corinth, no interpretation was required. But as Ferguson goes on to point out, there really is no reason for thinking that there was any essential difference between the nature of tongues spoken in the two contexts, rather in Corinth or here in the book of Acts. There are, of course, many questions that can be brought to mind about the matter of tongues, but I tend to agree with Ferguson's understanding of it here. So here then in verse 4, as they were filled with the Spirit of God, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you want to speak. What do you want to speak about? Jesus Christ. The wonderful works of God. And they spoke. We speak so as to be understood. Look at the effect that day. Thousands of hearts were pricked. Thousands were converted. Of course, there were the rejectors. There always is the devil's crowd. The devil's crowds, practically in most churches gathered, there are the devil's people are there as well. Sometimes they're in the pulpit, sad to say. 3,000 souls were saved under Peter's proclamation of the gospel. 3,000 in one sermon. And notice too, as these people spoke in their language, they were amazed. They were so captivated by it all. This still happens at a different level as the word is preached. Hearts can be confounded and conquered. There are basically two effects of the Spirit's ministry. A fullness of the Spirit in the ministry and the church. And also a fire ministry, a church on fire for Christ. Speaking forth the gospel so as to be understood and felt by those around them. How we need this in our day, that leads me to this final point. What was the preeminent subject? And we were reminded of that last night with George Whitfield. The wonderful works of God. Oh, we have our conferences today. We have our seminars on different subjects. And we have our arguments and discussions, matters such as predestination and free agency and Christology and eschatology and soteriology and so forth. They're all important matters for the Christian and for the Christian church. But sometimes I think we've got away from the central point. And this is where, as he pointed out, last night, we have Calvin for our doctrine, we have Whitfield for our evangelism. The model. And here it is. All these people were gathered together at Pentecost. Cretans and Arabs and all these nations hear them speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. What are the wonderful works of God? First and foremost is the whole matter of redemption, isn't it? Salvation. That was the focus of Peter's famous sermon on that day. He told the crowd of thousands that day as he preached that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and you have crucified him. He came from heaven to redeem fallen men and women. And he emphasized that through the shed blood of Jesus comes salvation, comes forgiveness of sins. How that needs to be thundered today from our modern pulpits and our witnessing to the culture that we're living in. Redemption, redemption, redemption through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is the Holy Spirit's message that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their rights, trespasses to them. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is one of the wonderful works of God. What a message. But then there's this matter of regeneration, secondly. They did not conceal the Holy Spirit's work on that day. For Peter said, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 38. The preachers of Pentecost emphasize the work of the Spirit. His power, his converting power, his matter of giving the gift of repentance, of renewal, of faith and holiness. That he is the divine author of all these things. And how we need to hear again and again this great and crucial message that Jesus said to Nicodemus, but Peter emphasized, you must be born again. It's that truth proclaimed, beloved, that will bring a people out of the darkness, born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God, and by that supernatural work from heaven, that rushing mighty wind. As one has put it, a Holy Spirit ministry cannot be silent about the Holy Spirit and the sacred operations upon the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. But there's a third wonderful work of God that these early disciples proclaimed, that is the remission of sins. Sin was real to these people. Sin is not real today in our society. It's just a mistake. A mistake is sin in the highest level of it. I just made a mistake. I just spoke out of place and all kinds of things. We have all kinds of ways of qualifying sin as something else. And sin is ignored by some preachers on TV. They don't mention the word sin. But Peter did. Peter said to the crowd, and he pushed this truth home to the crowd, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What a wonderful message. What a glorious message this is for the church to proclaim in our pulpits and in our public witnessing and witnessing to others. Pardons for sin of the deepest dye. There's a pardon brought about through Jesus Christ's precious blood, through his atonement on Calvary. A free and full pardon, an irrevocable pardon given to the vilest of sinners. For all who receive such pardon, do so at the feet of him who was nailed to that awful, cruel tree. It's the grand old gospel, isn't it? And we need to keep that alive. There's no sweeter message in the whole world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only message with hope. And how happy we should be as believers to voice it and to deliver it. These are the doctrines the Holy Spirit uses to revive the church. What was the X? Really, it was a revival, wasn't it, of some sort in respect? The Reformation was a revival. And we need a revival in the midst of our land this time. We need redemption, regeneration, and remission of sins preached from our pulpits. So let us keep these truths to the forefront, that we all hear in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. And look at the results of this message, of Peter's preaching. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" You see, emotion without practical action doesn't lead to victory, so to speak. It doesn't lead to salvation. For many, as James says, they go away, they hear the word of God, and they go out and they forget all about it. Forget all they've heard. I don't know how many people over the years in my ministry have seen just walk out of the church and never see them again. They come for 2 or 3 weeks, they come to a prayer meeting, and then they stop, and then they disappear, and you never hear about them anymore. The word of God hasn't taken hold on their hearts. Repent, he says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. There was this call to repentance. The call to seek forgiveness of their sins. That is the only answer to their earnest inquiry. What must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. True belief means true repentance. What is repentance? It is turning away from sin and turning the other way and walking the other way. It's not meddling with our sin. It's rejecting it. Paul to the church at Corinth says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow." Do we have a godly sorrow over our sin? "Produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow. I don't know about you, but when I sin, I immediately feel awful. I feel terrible. I have to cry to the Lord for help. I think that's to have a godly sorrow over one's sin. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart when you have that situation in your life. That's godly sorrow. But worldly sorrow, simply just being, "I'm sorry," that's not repentance. Repentance is a turning from your sin to walk in holiness of life. From a state of sin to a holy state, as Charles Horne says. A real change of the heart, a real change of life. You're walking one way, you turn, you walk the other. And that only comes from God. God is the one who brings a godly sorrow. He is the one who works repentance in us. He works within our hearts in the conviction of sins. This is what caused the men and women to ask, what shall we do? They knew they had crucified the Lord on the cross. Peter made it very clear. What shall we do then? They were horrified. They were in terror. What shall we do? And they turned and sought the mercy of God. Again, that sermon struck me last night with Whitfield. He talked about people suddenly being brought into the other world in death. It can happen just like that. It can happen just like that. One minute you're alive, the next minute you're gone. What a terrifying thing to leave this world without Christ in your heart. What a terror that is. It should haunt us all. See, these people believed in Christ, whom they had slain. They saw him now because the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They accepted him as Savior and Lord. They repented. And they had a complete acceptance of Jesus Christ. You see, the listeners who responded in that day, in that godly way, found happiness, eternal happiness. They confessed their faith that day, and they walked in obedience. They were baptized and came into fellowship with the gathered people of God. That's another thing in passing. I can never figure out. From that day on, they met together for the Lord's Day, for the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the preaching and teaching of the Word. And yet in the modern church, as a pastor, I'm sure you've seen it yourself, some people just, well, worship, take it or leave it. I don't have to go this Sunday, I'll go next Sunday. That happens among people who profess Christ. All the time. Yet they wanted to be with the people of God. They wanted together with the people of God. And they praised God because all the glory belongs to the God. They knew that their salvation belonged to God. And how we as believers tend to shy away from saying things like amen or glory to God, don't we? I don't know what you think, but I'll quote you what Spurgeon said here concerning that matter. People who frown upon this saying amen to something, he says, have grown into be frosty proper Christians in our churches. You never hear words he says like this in our services. Because maybe he says that people aren't so glad about being in Christ. They're not so happy about it. Christianity, he says, has become a private matter. And they don't want to talk out loud. Yes, it can be abused. I know it can be abused. But do you think that Charles Spurgeon maybe, I think we talked about this last night too, Stephen and I. In our Reformed churches, we're very good at doctrine. We're wonderful at doctrine. But we're pitifully awful at practice. Of reaching out to the lost. I know some of you here are wonderful at it. But in many churches, people are so sound theologically. But then when you come to reaching out to others with the gift that God has given them, they say nothing, which is a tragedy. You think about what happened in those days. Conversion was a daily occurrence. Do you notice that in verse 4? And the Lord added, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. In other words, it was a daily affair. Yes, Pentecost was unique, never to be repeated, but surely the cry of our every believer's heart and every longing of our hearts is to hear the voice, the sound in the mulberry trees in our day. To see our Lord come and revive us and revive the church in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known his mighty arm and his wrath, remember mercy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the gift of the Spirit of God. We thank you for the Comforter. We thank you that he comforts us in life and in death. We thank you that he guides us. We thank you that he takes these things in your word, the things of your Son, Jesus Christ, and he reveals these truths unto us. We thank you for his ministry amongst us and in us. And bless, O Lord, your word again to our hearts this morning. And grant, O Lord, that you would build us up in our faith, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted in each of our lives. These things we ask for his sake.